All right, open up in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm actually going to use my glasses and then make a confession. All right, so I want to begin reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to participate, to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All right, let's pray together. Our Lord and God, we ask as we study your word and think about the subject of communing with our God, that you would give us grace to glorify and enjoy you, that our study might be edifying and profitable. Bless us, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. So I was asked quickly after Sunday school to consider giving a 5-minute presentation on presbytery. I actually think, can I do that next week? It might be better if I'm able to get out my stuff so I don't miss stuff, and it'd be nice. Christian will be here and say a couple of fun things about that when he is here as well. Plus, I think I need every minute for this lesson today, because we're going to get to a few things that should be interesting as we talk about the idea of communing with God and communion. So this is the continuation of our worship class. And last week, Craig Troxell talked a lot about communing with God. And I thought this would be the good time to talk about the Lord's Supper and to get into that subject just a little bit. This is also the subject that I last taught on in the new members class. And a really good question was asked in that class about what we refer to as the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper. So we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper. I'm going to address a number of things related to it. And I'm going to tease out the question a little bit about even things like the frequency of communion, but maybe even say some things that are just kind of interesting. We'll have to see if it's actually as interesting as I think it will be. So first of all, I want to start out by talking about the Lord's Supper and making a contrast briefly. Where's my pen? I want. Although if I'm talking about the Lord's Supper, this is a better color. So there's a Reformed view. And I'm going to put over here Roman Catholic view and an evangelical view. Okay. we hold the one in the middle, which is the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper. And what Craig said last week, I think really, again, is a helpful springboard into it, because the point of the Lord's Supper that we will have next week is to commune with God. And I want to highlight that. I want to highlight this in sort of impassioned ways. I don't mind saying, in my view, the Lord's Supper has fallen on somewhat hard times in the broader evangelical church. And the reason I say that is because more and more the things that we would refer to as the marks of the church or the means of grace have become things that a lot of churches find not only optional, but hindrances to doing gospel ministry. In other words, what do you call this lovely piece of wood up here? I bet I know who built this. Do I know who built this?
I don't know if you do.
Okay. Why? Well, I thought it was your dad. No? Okay. Well, I like it less now, but I still like it a lot. Okay, so what do we call this? Pulpit, okay? What happens here? Communion table. Yeah, right. Okay, so the Lord's Supper. You know, these are things that we refer to in Protestantism as sort of the heart and soul of the church, the means of grace, the preaching of God's word, the sacraments and prayer. Very briefly, we talked about in our class, and I want to come back to it again, but church architecture has always conveyed an important theological note to the church. In other words, church architecture all by itself is a story. You walk into the back of a room, and what you see from the back to the front is a summary of creation, the gospel, and heaven. Okay? You walk into the back of a room. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment. Let's just do this, you know, funnel exercise. Imagine a moment you walk into an older European beautiful church, stone, high arches, right? This building, like ours back in Florida, is like the closest we could get on our budget to a beautiful European building, right? So you walk into the back, and there are these pews that immediately, almost like your eyes looking at a line of dominoes, they make you not simply see the first one, but run the trail. So you walk in the back, and your eyes run forward across the top of the pews, and then there in the center, you see furniture. But not like normal furniture. This is, we're losing this in sort of society, but the older homes used to have what they'd call a sitting room. A formal room had nice furniture. It's the one the kids are not allowed to go in and play in, right? And often the piano might be there, or you know, just formal, beautiful things, right? So you know, you walk in God's house. The formal furniture, so to speak, is the pulpit and the table that we use for the Lord's Supper, and you would see those things sort of central and higher than the pew, right? Because the Word of God is lifted up. And then you'd have the light of nature streaming in from the outside, sort of lighting the way to the Word of God. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, right? They tell us God is out there, but only the Word of God preached reveals the gospel. So that pulpit, that is the furniture piece, so to speak, that the Word of God sits on, is high and exalted, right? And then the Lord's Supper table is lower. Because in our view, the table is the servant of the word, not the other way around. Okay? You can be saved by the preaching of God's word alone. You cannot be saved by just partaking of the sacraments. In the Roman Catholic Church, having the Mass or even something like last rites all by itself was thought of as a means of grace. So their table is higher than the pulpit often in a Roman Catholic church. Our view is the opposite, right? Their view, Jesus still suffers every time he's offered up in the Mass. Our view, he's done suffering. He said, it is finished, period, not it is finished, dot, dot, dot. Okay? So furniture says a lot, but keep going. What about the ceiling? We're not done. So you walk into the room and your eyes run the quick domino line down the front of the building. There in the front, you see the Word of God exalted above everything else. But then into the ceiling, your eyes go because your eyes go pew, Lord's Supper table, pulpit, into the vault. And the vault points up. And this is important to me because the Christian life is not only forward in history, it's upward to heaven. So church architecture was always intended to summarize, if you will, the movement from creation, fall, redemption, or the pilgrimage of the Christian life. So you lose that now when you go into a church that has been architecturally neutered and designed very much to imitate, down to the aesthetic, the same thing on Saturday night, on Sunday morning. Okay? No light. Black ceiling, stage, no pulpit, Justin Bieber mic set. Okay, I threw that in for free. Right? So it's very intentionally, you know, designed to create hip, cool Saturday night, not holy, holy, holy Sunday morning. Okay? But when you think about these things, you can see how church architecture is sort of the subtle theological background that sets the table for the table, and the reason why we come to church, which is foremost to commune with God. Okay, we come to dine in the presence of our God. Think about the text from this morning, Jesus dining with sinners, and you know, we'll come to Revelation 19 in a little bit. So for the Reformed, the preaching of God's word has always been, as it said in the old hymn, that word above all earthly powers. But the Lord's Supper has always been seen as a beautiful servant to the word. Calvin referred to it as the last point of application following the sermon. Calvin, and I'll play with this in a little bit, believed in or preferred weekly communion, but he never actually was able to practice it in Geneva. It's a really interesting thing. He wrote about it, but he could never persuade the elders there, and it's just kind of an interesting thing, and he was happy with, you know, the frequency that they had, but he definitely nudged a direction he never got to embody, such as the irony of church history, right? And that's okay, and that was not my attempt to offer, you know, an argument for weekly communion. We're not at that point. But what we are trying to say is that the Reformed have always esteemed the Lord's Supper really highly, but we haven't gone these two directions, which I want to talk about. The Roman Catholic view, again, says that when the supper is offered, they call it the Mass, from the Latin word missa, mission, and mean by that literally this, that every time Jesus is offered up, he continues to suffer. They mistake Colossians 1:24, where Paul says, "Now I continue to fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ." They take that lacking in the afflictions of Christ to suggest that his work on the cross was not complete. And so somehow, when the priest says his hocus pocus, Jesus continues to suffer. He continues to add to the work of your salvation. And because he's not done, you get to bring something too. This is bad juju. It's really bad theology. It is their view. I'm not trying to be mean. It's just their view. Like, I've read their documents. It's their view. It's why he's still on the crucifix. And for Protestants, he's off the cross. Okay? It is finished is not the same thing as to be continued. Right? So, okay, so that was the Roman Catholic view. And it got so crazy. The service was done in one language, the people spoke another. Only the priest could partake of the elements, because since it became the actual body of Christ, you guys aren't holy enough. I mean, what are you thinking? You can't touch this, right? So only the priest partook of it. The whole service was in a foreign language. It was a disaster, okay? And it was this kind of stuff that set the stage for the Protestant Reformation, and the guy started reading the Bible, and I'm like, where did you get this? The people can't partake. Only the priests. Jesus is still dying. Right? The whole thing was a disaster. The Lord's Supper really was one of the reasons for the Reformation, because it had a lot to do with this. Okay? Now, what I want to suggest is the modern church has pendulum swinged with, like, everything. And this is just one of, like, a legion of examples. Church architecture is a more playful one. This is pretty serious, because modern evangelicalism in effect believes or practices such a low view of the means of grace that things like the preaching of God's word has been reduced to cute little ditties, right? Almost like the kind of stuff you get from a life coach rather than the man of God with the word of God to the people of God. Big change, right? The Lord's Supper is for Christians. So if your church is all about and only about evangelism, this has got to go, because this says only you who believe may partake. And I need to ask here, have I ever told the story of a guy named Adam? Dave remembers everything. You might remember a story of a guy named Adam, taller than me. Isn't this making sense? Chris, well, you guys don't count. You count too much, because they're from the church I last served, and you know Adam. So the guy who lives in my house... Can I say that? The guy who lives in my former house?
Former.
I have to say everything just right. So the family that lives in our former house, by God's grace, was someone that I/we led to Christ. It actually embodies the sermon stuff really well. He had a handful of friends in the church. He was not a Christian. And he broke his leg and playing volleyball, or no, dodgeball, like getting sympathy for that. So he broke his leg playing dodgeball, and his friends brought him over one day for lunch, and he started heckling Christianity, like, at my table. Big guy, 6'6", wider than me, pretty athletic. He just starts going off on the Bible and how we're all, like, knuckleheads. And so maybe I didn't let that go. Maybe I had a thing or two to say about that. So we had this conversation that was pretty good. And I said, well, look, You've got a bunch of questions. They're good questions, but we're not going to settle this today. How about you come to my house, and we'll go through a book of the Bible, and you just throw everything you've got at it, and we'll just talk and see where it goes. And he agreed. So we went literally chapter by chapter through the Gospel of John, sitting in my office study, the whole book. And I thought for sure when we got to the end of it, like, this guy's going to convert. Like, nobody goes that far without converting, right? And we get to the end of it, kind of gently, I ask him, so what do you think? Are you ready to make a profession of faith? He's like, no, but I'll come to church. And so he started coming to our church. Really surprised me. And he'd sit with the college friends. And after a while, he came up to me one Sunday, tears in his eyes. It's not a lot of people I look up to, right? Andy Lanzone, I think, is the only guy here taller than me. So at one point, he comes up, tears in his eyes. He's like, I'm ready to make a profession of faith. And he ended up making this beautiful profession of faith. Tears, wonderful. And when I asked him, so what happened? And make sure you get this. His answer was, well, the Bible study was helpful, and hearing you preach has been helpful, but there's something about the Lord's Supper that every time it would happen, I would feel like this thing pushing in my chest. And I just didn't feel right. I didn't feel safe. Like, it bothered me. And I wouldn't take, but I was bothered. And in his own language, I actually wrote something for Ligonier on this. It was the Lord's Supper that evangelized Adam, because it made visible what this says to the ear. Hand in glove, beautiful relationship. So I had the privilege of receiving him into membership. He began to date one of the young ladies in that crowd. I did their premarital counseling, their wedding, baptized their kids, got to baptize him. I love adult baptisms. Adult baptisms are beautiful. We'll have a couple of them here pretty soon. How cool was it to baptize a guy taller than me? Right? I said to him, Adam, I'm not going to take you in my arms. Just so you know. And I didn't. So what is my point in that story? Well, number one, I want to say that if our church is going to be very sensitive to evangelism, which I think it should be, that's right, let's not pretend that there's no evangelistic value to the Lord's Supper. It's actually the opposite. When the table is fenced, that language, you know, those who come need to have made a profession of their faith. It's the altar call for Reformed people. Like, we don't do the close your eyes, bow your heads, D's going to play just as I am 268 times, right? One more, I'm waiting. Okay, we don't do that, right? But the table says that you who come need to come by faith. If you haven't made a profession of faith, maybe you're not where you need to be. And that's honest. That's soul surgery. It's a beautiful thing. So the Lord's Supper is wonderfully evangelistic. As one that believes in evangelism, this is not a hindrance. This is a help. So let's just come around that corner, full stop. Amen? And yet its primary purpose is this. Which leads then to my question, the one that carries over from our Sunday evening class, and that is, where does the Bible tell us that in the Lord's Supper we commune with God, or that Christ is present? Let me come to that by saying another way of understanding this view is what is in history known as the view of Ulrich Zwingli, a German theologian who took the view, in contrast to the Roman Catholic view that says the elements become his body and blood. Zwingli said, it's only a reminder. It's a memorial. It's like a wedding ring. Okay? There's no actual presence. Very important to me, the word presence. There's no actual presence. This just reminds me that 25 years ago, 3 months from now, Heather and I got married. Right? Yes, I'm still very much in love with my wife. And it's Mother's Day, so I'm being really, really nice. I even made the bed this morning when she wasn't looking. But I digress. I know. Don't ask her about the other 364 days of the year. Back to your notes, Eric. Okay. So Zwingli's view is there's no actual presence. Okay, the pendulum goes out to here. It's only a reminder. And Calvin and others looked at that and said, no, slow down. This is wrong, but that's wrong too, and an overreaction. And my guess is, in most people's minds, that's the view, that the Lord's Supper is only a reminder of what Christ did, and the real question in front of us has to do with that of presence. Is Jesus present in the partaking? And this is what I want to say. Yes! He's totally present. And you don't have to be Roman Catholic to say that. Okay? He is totally present by a number of ways. Number one, he says, and I'm building here, he says, where two or three are gathered, there I am. As the keys of the kingdom are exercised, I am present. Right? When he calls us into worship, he calls us into his presence. Right? The whole worship service is bookended from beginning to end as a call out of the world into heaven, where we commune with God and the saints that have gone before us and the angels, all in the presence of our God. 1 Corinthians 10 is really helpful, okay? Insofar as Jesus not only instituted the Lord's Supper and the New Testament church began to perpetuate it, Paul uses the language of participation. In 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing that we bless, verse 16, is it not a what? Participation in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And then he goes on to make this argument that those who offer sacrifices to demons are participating in demons, as though communing with demons. And that's not fitting for the church, okay? Because there is genuine participation in the body and blood of Christ, not physically, Rome, but spiritually, Reformation, okay? There is a genuine participation, genuine communion, koinonia is the Greek language, in what Christ has done for us, but also in present active communion with him. So Jesus is not only the one that we remember in the supper, he is the one that we commune with in the supper as well. If you don't see that, if you don't embrace that, it inclines toward a pretty low view of the supper in my mind. If it's only a memorial, only a remembrance, and there's no sense of presence and communion, then it might explain why people are not that excited about the Lord's Supper. If you believe that he's not only present, but that we're genuinely communing with him, right, in a sweet way. It's kind of like the difference, and this is not a great analogy, but I'm going to go with it. It's kind of like the difference between FaceTime and real time. The analogy breaks down. He's present all the time, but there's enhanced communion taking place in the supper. The reason it breaks down is because, in a certain sense, this is like FaceTime on your computer, and the real thing is in heaven. Okay? But the point is, we already commune with him, and we shall yet fully commune with him. There is an actual present participation because he not only died, he is raised, and by his Spirit, he is both the host of the table and the nourisher of our souls. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, what do you see happen? Are there like flashes of light? Is it like Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? Where as soon as I say the right words, all of a sudden like the clouds start swirling and lightning and... Is there anything like that? No. It is a spiritual means of grace to the eye, right? This is just bread and wine. But to the faithful soul, it's participating in the body and blood of Christ. It's koinonia, it's fellowship or communion with him. It's a means of grace. It's one of the things that God gives to us to strengthen, aid, build up our souls. It evangelizes unbelievers as the final point of application to them, and it comforts and consoles believers as a reminder, this is my body given for you. And that given is done. He's not still giving it, right? There is something that we look back to in history. This is what I want to draw next. The Lord's Supper, on the one hand, takes us, this is the Lord's Supper. It takes us back to the cross, but is that it? Which direction do your eyes look when you commune? Okay, now Robin said up. Which direction do your eyes look when you commune? Ellie says, was that back? Forward. Okay, there's one more. Very interesting. Trish says inward. Yikes. Sorry about that. That's actually very helpful. Okay. Kathy says around. What's that? To each other. Yep. And there's one more I want to hear.
Everywhere.
Yes. Everywhere, yes. Yes, sir. Mr. Lund.
Down.
Close. No, sorry. What's the most obvious one in the text? This do in back. History. Okay. Okay. I really appreciate what Trish said because I wasn't thinking that and I need to admit it. Although I knew somebody was going to say up, somebody was going to say back, somebody was going to say forward, and I was going to say not quite to all of them because the answer is yes. Okay. The Lord's Supper makes us look back. This do in remembrance of me. To use the language Craig used, pretty common language, in that sense, it's an aspect of covenant renewal. Right? It's a sacrament that reminds us that blood was shed. Just like the Passover. A sacrament that reminds Israel the lamb had his blood shed. Okay? It has that sort of sacramental looking back function. But presently, it makes us realize the Lord is in our midst. We are communing with him. We are communing with one another. Kathy was right. And what Trish said is true also. It makes us take a look at ourselves. Like, how am I walking with God? How am I walking with other people in family and in church? It's a great counselor, right? It's confrontational. It's truth-telling. It's consoling. All the things a good counselor ought to be. Tells you the truth about yourself. Makes you look in and say, ooh, I don't like that. And I can't wash it off. But he can. And he does. Right? So it has that sense. But it also, it takes us forward. And this is where we want to turn to Revelation 19:9. What time do I stop again, Mike?
45.
That's... Okay. Yes, ma'am.
I think when each of us answered, we had something in mind. I did. When I pointed up, I'm thinking that we will have that again with him.
Yes.
And in his presence, like you were saying that.
Yeah.
In his fullness.
Yeah. That's going to be a pretty sweet thing. Would someone like to read Revelation 19:9? Nice and loud. Edgar, thank you for volunteering.
And he said to me, write, blessed are the ones invited to the supper of the Lamb.
Okay, and I think it goes on to say, and he said to me, these are the true words of God. So, simple verse, subtle reference, fantastic tipping of the hand. The marriage, what? Supper of the Lamb. So this is a banquet in heaven. When Jesus said, it's one of the reasons why I use Luke 22 so often. It blows my mind that when Jesus says, I will not partake of this again until I partake of it with you in my Father's kingdom. He's saying that in heaven, he's not going to do this again until he does it with the whole family gathered. It's like that scene at Thanksgiving where you're waiting for one more family to get there or one more kid to show up at the table and you're like, not till the whole family's home. And then we're all together and the whole family partakes. It's beautiful, beautiful language. And so our partaking is on the one hand, a remembering what he has done, a communing with him in the present and a looking forward to what he will do in the future. I went to a pastor's conference once where I was doing some stuff on evangelism, and there's a guy there that talked about falling down in ministry. So he was a guy that had to take a break. He fell into like deep, severe alcoholism, like drinking like a bottle of vodka a day, and no one knew it. I mean, just, it was really bad. And so he doesn't, you know, at a pastor's conference, you might imagine a handful of Reformed guys would go out for a beer later. I know. And he wouldn't go. And, you know, and he said after he gave this really, really powerful speech, he's like, I know some of you guys will go out and have a beer later, and I'm not going. I can't do that. And then with tears, he said, but I will have that glass of wine with you in heaven when we have it together with the Lamb. It was beautiful. It was powerful. That sense of expectation we already possess and commune, we not yet fully possess and commune the way that we will. So we look forward to it in heaven. Let me say two things, and then I'll open up for questions. And these are just, you know, hopefully helpful. One of them's playful. You know, the elders are talking about worship and, you know, things that we're doing, and questions that come up are, you know, one of them is how often to partake of the supper. We have a great rhythm here. We do it twice. You've heard me playfully, you know, reference Calvin and others who favored weekly. You should know in church history, it's been all over the map. The Scottish did it once a year and had this really big, like, communion series of sermons leading up. And then, you know, the elders would come and visit, and you get a token for communion. So a nice way to say it is, some people believe communion was so important, they had it every single week in church history. And some people believe the Lord's Supper was so important, they had it once a year, right? These are Reformed confessional folks. And Ellie, in the Dutch church, is like four times a year. And if you're traveling, you have to take a letter with you to let other churches know if you're allowed to commune. So there's a lot of practice. I think one of the things that means a lot to me, and this will lead to my playful comment, is that frequency in our form of government is to be determined by local sessions. There's no rule as to how often you do it. And for me, that makes it really important that we are charitable as we regard the frequency by which others practice. So, you know, there are churches around that do it every week. There are churches around that do it every month. There are churches around that do it quarterly. There are churches like this that do it twice a month. And I think charity is pretty important because church history doesn't make it that simple. For those, including myself, that, you know, have views and maybe even hold them a little bit strongly, not too strongly, but it's interesting to note that no church does it exactly the way they did it in the Bible. Because it is the Lord's, this is not hard, it is the Lord's breakfast, it's the Lord's lunch, it's the Lord's what? Right. This was an evening meal. When did they have the Passover? It was an evening meal, for what it's worth. In the long history of discussions about, you know, exactly when or how often and this and that about the Lord's Supper, one of the things that strikes me is that this was Israel's Passover, right? Jesus transformed Israel's Passover in what we refer to as the Lord's Supper. So if you're really going to try to make some sort of a, you know, tight argument, you'd have to at least begin with, like, number one, it was a supper. And number two, it was probably like a potluck. If you go to Corinthians, the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, after saying that communion is a participation in the body and blood of Christ, he rebukes the Corinthians, right, who get rebuked for everything, but he rebukes them because when they show up for this evening meal, some had food and some didn't. And those that had food ate while they watched others go hungry. Isn't that horrible? Can you imagine that at a potluck, right? And they had wine. So much so that those who apparently had an abundance of food had an abundance of wine that night and were drunk while others were hungry and probably didn't have wine either. So it probably looked a good bit more like a meal. I am not pressing in saying that for changing this to an evening-only dynamic or that's always attached to a full dynamic of meal, like, you know, all the food that you'd have like at a Passover, making it more like our potluck. but to recognize the grace. Be with me here. The grace is not in the details. The grace is in the presence of the Spirit that communes with us as the people of God to partake in the supper. It didn't matter whether they had it for the supper or did it in the morning, right? What mattered is that the people of God gathered, they were called to worship, they assembled to hear the word of God, and they communed together in the presence of God. The grace is not attached to the time of day. The grace is not attached to the, saying it playfully, potluck. The grace is attached to the sacrament itself as a means of grace to those who partake in faith. So I think we can be charitable as we talk through the subject. Okay, I'm kind of on the button, but I don't hear a bell yet. We haven't been overtaken. Does that mean I can take questions? Or has the time gone? Troy?
I'm pretty sure if you switch the Lord's Supper from morning to evening, it's a great day for the evening.
The first church I planted began on day one with morning and evening worship and weekly communion, always in the evening, and we thought exactly that, and we were wrong. For what it's worth. Been there, done that.
That wasn't my question.
But I appreciate the sentiment. I just want you to know you're in good company or bad company, however you choose to look at it.
I'm talking to a Reformed friend who believes that our union with Christ, our participation in a sense with him, is both spiritual and his humanity. You had brought up in the Lord's Supper that Christ was fully present, but I don't think you were taking that in a Lutheran direction.
No, I draw the line there. His body can only be in one place at one time.
Right, so that's where, I mean, that's kind of where my argument with him is it seems like if our everybody's union is with his humanity, it kind of makes an omnipresent humanity.
Right.
He doesn't seem to find that persuasive, but I mean, your thoughts.
Yeah, there's nowhere in the Bible that describes Jesus' humanity as omnipresent. But rather by his Spirit, he is omnipresent. And he has one body in one place. When we go to heaven, we will have one body in one place and commune with him physically at that point, but at this point only by his Spirit. But very much by his Spirit. Yeah. And then that whole in with and under thing is absolutely dizzying, but that's a different conversation. Did I see a hand over here? Dina, is it yours? No? Elizabeth?
And we apply to this lesson.
Yep. Be thankful every time we're enabled to have the Lord's Supper and see it as a means of God's grace. It's a great question. I'm learning to predict that question from you. So I'm like, Elizabeth's going to get me. I'm going to be ready. Yes, sir.
I'm just excited about all the potlucks. Pop provinces.
Yeah.
I'm really excited.
Me too.
A lot of talk today.
I know. It feels like we should just like be moving right now. Like somebody should pray. We should be food. When I thought about candidating at Harvest and was refreshing the warm memories I have in my mind, potluck, right? Like Harvest food. And my wife, we were talking about this morning. We can't wait. You know, I guess you guys do it on the back lawn here, right? Snack time and other things. Yeah. As the old Baptist hymn goes, what a day of rejoicing it will be. If I can paraphrase, when we all get to potluck, heaven. Anyway, I should probably pray. We can go take care of our kids. Our Lord, we do thank you that we're able to say our Savior is in heaven. And we also thank you that we're able to say that by his Spirit, our Savior is with us. And though he is always with us in a general sense, there are particular things that heighten our communion with him, particularly as we are called out of the world into your presence with the people of God to partake of things that the world cannot give, but you freely give. And by your word and sacrament, even the means of grace of prayer, O Lord, we pray that you'd help us to long to commune with you. And as we do so week by week, we would come with great expectation that as our eyes see simple, regular, and familiar things, O Lord, may we never esteem or lowly esteem the work of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we thank you for your church. We thank you for one another. We thank you for Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.